Well, is he right? Is this how bad it is for us with the New Testament text? Do we really know absolutely nothing about the original New Testament? Let me get somebody even a tad more serious. C.J. Werleman. This guy is an atheist, and the first book he wrote was called God Hates You, Hate Him Back. Now, I think that's an ironic title. God Hates You by an atheist? Maybe he should have written Nothing Hates You, Hate Nothing Back. I mean, so he likes to write provocative books. Here we have Jesus hooked up to a lie detector. Jesus lied. He was only human. And here's what he had to say. We do not have any of the original manuscripts of the Bible. The originals are lost. We don't know when, and we don't know by whom. What we have are copies of copies. In some instances, the copies we have are 20th generation copies. 20th generation? That part he made up out of thin air. He was actually playing telephone game with the source that he had, and I'll reveal that source in a minute. Now, here's one that's a very serious accusation. M.M. al-Azami is one of Britain's great Muslim apologists, and he wrote that the Orthodox Church, being the sect which eventually established supremacy over all the others, stood in fervent opposition to various ideas, also known as heresies, which were in circulation. These included adoptionism, that is, the notion that Jesus was not God, but a man, docetism, the opposite view that he was God and not man, and separationism, that the divine and human elements of Jesus Christ were two separate beings. In each case, this sect, the one that would rise to become the Orthodox Church, deliberately corrupted the scriptures so as to reflect its own theological visions of Christ while demolishing that of all rival sects. This is an argument that Muslims use throughout the world today. And in October, I will be going to a country that I may not name in public in the Middle East to train Christian leaders in how to respond to Muslims. It's a meeting that is not to be advertised because it's a dangerous country. But these folks have no clue how to answer this Muslim apologist. By the end of this class, I hope you will. And I hope they will after my time with them. What's the source for all these quotes, these statements? There are a few scholars, genuine biblical scholars, genuine textual critics who study the text of the New Testament, trying to determine the wording of the original, and they are the ones that are the source for this. But the number one textual scholar in the world who is a popularizer of an agnostic view towards Scripture is Dr. Bart Ehrman. Bart's a friend of mine. I've known him for over 40 years. I met him when he was in his doctoral program at Princeton Seminary, studying under the great Bruce Metzger, who was a solid evangelical scholar and perhaps the best New Testament textual critic of the 20th century. Bart went to Moody College, Moody Bible Institute, and then graduated from Wheaton College, then went to Princeton Seminary for his MDiv and got his doctorate under Metzger. And he claimed to be a Christian for many years until early in the 21st century when he was moving away from that step by step by step. And now he calls himself kind of somewhere between an agnostic and an atheist. But he has said, if there is a God, he's certainly not the God of the Bible. In this book, the first popular book dealing with the whole notion of textual criticism of the New Testament, Bart says this: not only do we not have the originals, we don't have the first copies of the originals. He's right about that. We don't even have copies of the originals, or copies of the copies of the copies of the originals. Sound familiar? You already heard it by Werleman and by some others. But towards the end of his book, he says, the more I studied the tradition of the New Testament, the more I realized just how radically the text had been altered over the years at the hands of the scribes. It would be wrong to say, as people sometimes do, that the changes in our text have no real bearing on what the texts mean or on the theological conclusions that one draws from them. He's a bona fide scholar. He's written many books on textual criticism. This was his first popular book, and within 3 months, it sold 100,000 copies. John Stewart on The Daily Show invited him on, interviewed him. The next day, this book was perched number one atop the Amazon list of millions of books. After several months, after it was published for some time, the editors wanted to keep the sales going, and so rather than hardback, they added a paperback version. And I'm going to come back to that at the end of this message, so keep that in mind. The paperback version of Misquoting Jesus has an appendix where the editors point blank ask Dr. Ehrman, why is it that you believe that the theology of the New Testament has been changed by the scribes? Well, these attitudes that are shown you are what skeptics present. So I think my time's up. Should we close in prayer? Here's two attitudes that we need to stay away from. The first is radical skepticism. I've just read a bunch of quotes along those lines. I could read plenty more. Those who say, we can't possibly know, the text has been copied and corrupted so much, there's just no way to tell. Give up our hands, throw it out, throw up the hands, say, I don't know. I don't know what the text said. The other attitude, though, that Christians are susceptible to is absolute certainty. If you believe that the King James Bible accurately represents what the original text said in every respect, then you have succumbed to this temptation of absolute certainty. Your Bible, you would say, every word of my Bible is the word of God. Now, what if you use the ESV? And I think that's the Bible used here, is that right? Okay, can you say that about the ESV? The ESV folks were trying to say, after they got it published, they said a few years back, we are not going to change the ESV. This is how it's going to be from now on. That position changed just a few weeks later when they realized that not only does language change, not only do discoveries about early manuscripts change, not only does research into textual variants change, but research into the historical and cultural background and grammar of passages and the lexical stock, all this affects how we read the Bible and what the Bible actually means. Bibles are constantly improving, and the King James translators in their original preface almost called their work a provisional work. They said, scholarship is going to keep going, these are going to get better. But if you think that your ESV is the Word of God in every single detail, then you're holding to absolute certainty. When it changes the next time, which ESV is going to be? Now, I can say, this is the Word of God. But can I say it's the Word of God in every single detail? That's a different question. I hope you understand the distinction I'm making. I have actually met two people who actually believed that the King James was inspired to the point where they said, if it's good enough for St. Paul, it's good enough for me. They really believe this. Two people so far. One of them was from Dallas. The other was from Ohio. And the one in Dallas, after we started our conversation, I decided I'm going to pitch the conversation at a level he could understand. So I said, you know, how about them Cowboys? And that's where we went from then on. There's four questions I want us to answer this morning. How many textual variants do we have among these manuscripts, textual differences? What kinds of textual variations are there? What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? And the bottom line question is, has the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? Now, I have these questions that are all going to pop up again. But if you got the PDF, then you can follow along with that. Preliminary question. Don't we have the original New Testament anymore? No, we don't. The original 27 books of the New Testament all turned to dust, I'm convinced, within a century of their writing. Now, why would that happen? Christians would surely want to preserve these texts. Well, at first, they were texts that were written to individual churches or to individuals. And those people wanted them and they wanted to have them copied. Paul writes to the Colossians, have the letter that's going to Laodicea sent to you, and have your letter sent to the Laodiceans. People would go through Corinth and they'd say, hey, we understand that Paul wrote some letters to you. Can we copy those out? They say, sure, please do. The Bible is a living faith. For Muslims, the Quran is something that they copy and preserve. And I've actually met people in Turkey who don't know a word of Arabic who have memorized the entire Quran in Arabic. But it's not a living faith. For them, it's magical incantations. This is an important point because for the early Christians, it was far more important that they spread the scriptures and spread the gospel than that they got every single letter right in copying. But this also means there was no formal control over the copying. And consequently, if you have a number of manuscripts spread all over the ancient Mediterranean world, you can compare these manuscripts and sift them out and figure out what the oldest reading is, what the likeliest reading for the original is. All the manuscripts would have disappeared because of frequent copying, frequent examination, and finally they just would have turned to dust. They were written on papyrus, ancient paper. Now, the other problem is that we do have thousands of manuscripts today, Greek New Testament manuscripts. Not even two of them agree completely. All of them differ, and in thousands of ways. And so precisely because the originals have disappeared and the copies disagree with each other, we have to do what's called textual criticism. God's really left us no other choice. There are those who need to spend time looking at these manuscripts, sifting through them, trying to determine the wording of the original text, and it's fascinating to think why God left us in that position. I have some ideas, but I won't talk about it today. One more preliminary question. I usually have a really long preface than just quit. So here's the other preliminary question. What is a textual variant? It's any place among the manuscripts in which there is variation in wording, including word order, omission or addition of words, even spelling differences. If it's one letter difference, that's a textual variant. And a variant is counted whether it's found in one manuscript or 1,000 manuscripts. It still counts as one variant. So, for example, in John 4:1, a number of manuscripts say, now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Other manuscripts say, now when the Lord knew, rather than when Jesus knew. Well, let's say there's 1,000 manuscripts that have the Lord here, and there are about 1,000. That's not 1,000 textual variants from Jesus. That's one textual variant testified 1,000 times. Does that make sense? Okay. So how many variants do we have? This may be a little shocking to you. This is the most recent numbers that was published in a major journal by one of my former interns who got his doctorate at Cambridge University. Now he's teaching at Phoenix Seminary. We have approximately 138,162 words in the Greek New Testament. Textual variants, this is to scale. Approximately 1.5 million textual variants. That's kind of scary, isn't it? If that's all the data we had, it would be. But let's look at the rest of this. C.S. Lewis made a great statement. He made many great statements, but one of them was this. The moment the miracle enters nature's realm, it obeys all her laws. Miraculous wine will intoxicate. Miraculous conception will lead to pregnancy. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual corruption. Miraculous bread will be digested. Inspired books will suffer all the ordinary processes of textual criticism. They're inspired once they're written. They are perfect. Once they're copied, those copies are not perfect. Our task, at least for scholars, is to try to get back to that perfect word in every respect. But here's the question. Why are there so many variants? What do they have to do with our confidence in the Bible? How does it affect it? Well, here's a simple answer. There are so many textual variants because there are a lot of manuscripts. If we had only one manuscript of the Greek New Testament, there'd be no variants. It agrees with itself. As soon as you had a second one, you've got variance. But as soon as you had that second one, now you can compare them. Maybe both of them are written the same time. Now you can compare them and look at the differences, and scholars use what's called internal evidence as well as external evidence. Internal evidence would be looking at things like what is a scribe likely to do? Are there certain kinds of mistakes that scribes are prone to? For example, if the prologue to the Constitution, if you had a handwritten copy of it and it said, "We the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect onion," and you had another manuscript, in fact, you really don't even need another manuscript, you know what was meant to be said, right? "In order to form a more perfect cucumber." Everybody knows that. Okay. That's the most common kind of difference among the manuscripts is simple mistakes that are easily corrected. About 70% of them fit that category. So as soon as you add more to the mix, you increase the number of disagreements, but you also help to increase our certainty as to what the original said. A great scholar, Richard Bentley, 300 years ago, wrote Remarks Upon a Discourse of Free Thinking. He was a scholar at Cambridge University, and he was defending a work by John Mill, a man who had spent 30 years of his life, his entire adult career, examining as many manuscripts of the New Testament as he could. He discovered 99 of them, and he transcribed the data for these. We have a huge volume of John Mill's work, 1707, at CSNTM, at the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts, and he's got manuscripts, a list of Greek manuscripts, list of ancient versions that he translated from Latin and Syriac and Aramaic and Armenian and Hebrew and all sorts of different languages. And he also has quotations from church fathers that list these different variants. Altogether, John Mill collected 30,000 variants. Now, there were Catholics who were rejoicing over this when Mill's work came out in 1707. They said, "Look at this. You Protestants have a pope, but it's a paper pope, and he disagrees with himself. Just look at all those footnotes where he disagrees with himself. Our pope doesn't do that." And then there were fundamentalist Christians who said, "John Mill, you've done the work of the devil." Why did they say that? Because Mill's work was the work of history, and it caused some people concern about the absolute certainty that they had in the Bible. I'm reminded that the work of history, the work of historical research, is not the work of the devil. The incarnation of Jesus Christ gave a methodological imperative for us to examine the data. When he rose from the dead, he didn't leave that stone in place. It was moved not so he could get out, but so his disciples could go in and see that he was no longer there. When Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, over 500 brothers and sisters saw the Lord at one time, and then he adds, most of whom are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. He must have witnessed a number of these people in Jerusalem. This eyewitness testimony, this historical data, the richness of the witnesses of the external data, that all sorts of things are what Christianity is grounded on. Or as Ed likes to say, our faith is grounded in history and shrouded in mystery. There's a balance that we have. Okay, so here's what Bentley had to say about Mill's work. If there had been but one manuscript the Greek New Testament at the Restoration of Learning about 2 centuries ago. I'm going to stop right there. He's talking about 1516 when the first published Greek New Testament came out that started this whole business of really the Reformation got started because of that. And the author, the editor, had looked at eight manuscripts. Those manuscripts are what stand behind the King James Bible that was done 100 years later. Late manuscripts. The oldest one was from the 11th century. But if there had been just one manuscript, we would have no various readings at all. And would the text be in a better condition then than it is now that we have 30,000 variant readings? It is good, therefore, to have more anchors than one, and another manuscript to join the first would give more authority as well as security. So the very fact that we have differences among the manuscripts tells us that we can start sifting through that and seeing which ones are more likely to be original. And we have plenty of material to work with. Let me just tell you how much that is. This is truly mind-boggling. Scholars have said that New Testament textual critics have an embarrassment of riches, while as those who have to work in classical Latin or Greek, they have a dearth of data. We have so much information, and we simply don't have nearly enough scholars to work on it. Greek New Testament manuscripts. The latest official number is 5,999 Greek New Testament manuscripts. Now, that's not exact, and here's why. It's adjusted a little bit lower because some of these, once they were discovered and even published, they've been destroyed. Some of them have been lost. Some of them have been claimed. Like, say, a manuscript has Matthew and Mark in it. They claim that as one manuscript. A manuscript could be as small as a postage stamp and as large as the whole New Testament, as large as the whole Bible, in fact. But New Testament is all we're counting. And so let's say you find one that has just Matthew and Mark in it, and then that gets a particular catalog number, a unique identifying code. And then later someone finds Luke and John, and they classify that as a different manuscript. But then someone looks at all the data and says, oh, these are parts of the same manuscript. So I think it's quite easy to say we have well over 5,000 manuscripts, well over 5,500 manuscripts. But the average size of a Greek New Testament manuscript is 400 pages. 400 pages. Not just do we have the New Testament in Greek, but we also have it in Latin. Latin became the lingua franca early on in the second and third century, and it spread across all of Western Europe. We have more copies of the New Testament in Latin than we do in Greek, almost twice as many. Some have estimated it to be about 8,000, some 10,000. We just don't really know because not all of them have been counted, but it's somewhere in that neighborhood. And the New Testament started to get translated into Latin in the late second century. And then it swept across the whole Mediterranean world and into Eastern Europe and Western Europe and Africa. Many translations, many different languages were used. We have somewhere in the neighborhood of 5,000 to 10,000 copies of the New Testament in these other languages, not including Latin. Now, if you add this all together, let's say we've got 5,000 for the New Testament and 5,000 for the other ancient versions and 10,000 for Latin. That's 20,000 manuscripts. The average size of those, each one would be 400 pages or more. Actually, it's more for the versions. But what if I had a magic wand and could wipe all this evidence out in one stroke? We still would not be left without a witness. And that's because of a piece of evidence that is almost never brought up by skeptics, and that is church fathers. The patristic writers, the church fathers, Chrysostom and Augustine and Origen and Hippolytus and all sorts of others. From the late first century, starting with Clement and going forward, all the way up through the 13th century, church fathers loved to comment on scripture. I was just in Oxford University a week ago. We spent 2 weeks there, as CSNTM did, working at the Bodleian Library, the Oxford, the university's major library, main library. And we are doing a collaborative project with Oxford to get all of their Greek New Testament manuscripts digitized. They've gotten several of them done, but most of them have not been digitized. And so we had five of us working there, examining these manuscripts, writing up the data, and getting that data to the digitizing team so they can finally get these photographed and posted online. Quite a few of these manuscripts had commentaries in them. And typically what you have happen with commentaries is you'll have the biblical text front and center, larger font, and then around the margins, two or three sides, you have smaller font with the commentary by the father. We have just hundreds and hundreds of those, thousands, in fact. We could virtually reproduce the entire New Testament many times over from just the father's quotations alone. We have well over a million quotations by the church fathers of the New Testament. It's just astounding. The evidence just goes on and on and on. And when you talk to skeptics about, your manuscripts, gee, they're coming later. Oh, really? What about Origen, who wrote a commentary on John in the 200s? What about Chrysostom, who seemed to write a commentary on everything in the 4th century? And we just have so many of these fathers, and they did not have the gift of brevity. They even talked about textual variants, and they said, oh, this reading I think is original because it does this and this and this, and I found it in the older manuscripts. They talk about those things. That's almost never brought up by skeptics. Now, let's do a little comparison, which also is not brought up by skeptics. Let's compare the New Testament to the average classical work. The average classical Greek writer has fewer than 15 copies of his or her work still in existence. Stacked them up and they're about 4 feet high. I was just reading last night about Tacitus, the great Roman historian who talked about the Caesars in the first century. He even mentions Christians. And his works are considered extremely reliable. We have two copies. The oldest is from the 10th century, 900 years later. Reliable. Nobody talks about, oh, we're waiting almost 1,000 years before we get copies of Tacitus. That's what we've got. And the amazing thing is you can compare what he says with other ancient material and say, oh, yeah, it's reliable. And you can do that with the New Testament, too. Okay, so let's stack this up. The average classical writer, let's say, stack goes up about 4 feet high, about just like this high. I actually took a picture of this last night. Here we go. What would you put there for the New Testament? What would be equivalent? How about the Empire State Building? But that's not to scale. So this one actually is to scale. And if you know anything about me, you know I'm a real geek when it comes to numbers and scale and things like that. You see that dot? That's the podium. Here's the Empire State Building. 1,454 feet tall. The New Testament would fill that Empire State Building. But you know what? I got a lot more room on this screen, so let's see if we can do some more things. Before we even get to four Empire State Buildings stacked on top of each other, we have over 1 mile of New Testament manuscripts, 1 mile high. The best estimate that I've come up with is that we have approximately 6,235 feet high. That's how tall the stack would be of New Testament manuscripts. I'm comparing apples with apples. We're talking about these classical authors in any language and the Greek New Testament in Greek as well as the versions, but all of it from handwritten texts. That's an embarrassment of riches, isn't it? Okay, now if this is all we had, let's say, yeah, but how early are those New Testament manuscripts? You told us Tacitus is late. What about some of the others? Okay. Greco-Roman historians and biographies. I just want to pick a few of these for you to give you a sense. Pliny the Elder, Plutarch, who wrote the lives of so many great leaders, Josephus, whose history of the Jews and antiquities of the Jews and Jewish war is all about Judaism, especially in the first century AD. He lived from about AD 37 to 100. And he wrote about Jesus, John the Baptist, James, the brother of the Lord. He wrote about Christianity. He wasn't a friend of Christianity, but he gives us an awful lot of information. Herodotus, the father of modern history, and Xenophon's Hellenica, telling us about some great wars that we would not have without him. So these are just some examples of the more popular historians and biographers, not the average where we might have 15 manuscripts. Pliny the Elder, we have 200 copies of his writings, but the oldest substantial one comes 700 years after he lived. Plutarch, the oldest, 800 years later. Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, is from the 9th century, 800 years later. Then you've got Herodotus, his histories. We have 109 manuscripts. That's pretty decent. But the first substantial ones come 1,500 years after Herodotus lived. Nobody complains about the history in Herodotus. Xenophon's Hellenica, the first substantial manuscripts, more than just a few scraps here and there, come almost 1,800 years after he lived. Now compare that to the New Testament. This is a nice little piece of data to think about. Next time you're in Starbucks and you're talking to your friend who happens to be an atheist, say, you know, Xenophon's Hellenica, the first substantial copies we have come 1,800 years. That's always a good conversation stopper. What if the New Testament was like that? If our earliest substantial copies of the New Testament came 1,800 years later, it'd be like when the Wright brothers invented the airplane. I don't think we'd have much of an argument at that point, would we? And yet, this is what we've got for Xenophon, and it's considered pretty darn reliable. Well, how about copies of the New Testament that come so much earlier? Speaking of which, let's talk about these a little bit. The date of New Testament manuscripts. I'm going to talk about one discovery, and then we'll I'll give you a chart on the rest of these. Back in 1844, a professor named Ferdinand Christian Bauer was teaching at Tübingen University in Bavaria, Germany. He's the father of modern theological liberalism. He had studied under Professor Hegel at Tübingen, and Hegel taught Hegelian dialectic, which I'm sure just rolls off the tongue. I know last night you were just thinking, I wonder if we're going to learn about Hegelian dialectic today. You may not know it by that term, but you know it this way. Thesis, antithesis, what's this? Synthesis, yeah. That's Hegelian dialectic. You know, like when a father says to his daughter, or his daughter says, Dad, I want to get a tattoo. Father says, you're not going to get a tattoo. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis, she gets a tattoo. So I guess it doesn't always work quite that way. But he studied under Hegel. And he applied Hegelian dialectic to the New Testament. He applied philosophy to the New Testament rather than history. And he came to the conclusion that John's Gospel was the last book of the New Testament to be written. It could not have been written, he said, before A.D. 160. And the date he thought it was written was about 170. That's about 75 years after the time that most people say John died during the reign of Domitian. If that's the case, then John's Gospel is worthless historically. In fact, Bauer's views held sway for the next 90 years in most of Europe. John's Gospel was regarded as myth. Until 1934, when a young, recently minted PhD student, C.H. Roberts, was working at Manchester University in England, and he had been bequeathed a shoebox full of papyrus scraps that he was to work through and determine what they were. These had been recently discovered. Papyrus is the oldest paper we have. It goes back a long time, B.C., about 1,000 B.C. for some of the earliest ones. And our first New Testaments were all written on papyrus before they started using parchment or animal skins. So he opens up this shoebox, and one of the fragments he finds is about the size of a credit card, fit in the palm of my hand. And here's what it is on one side. This is called a professional hand, which means that the scribe is copying out some sort of literature. I won't explain why that's a professional hand. The way they consider it, if it stays within the lines, that's considered professional. It's a very good hand, very easy to read. And he was surprised that on this papyrus was John chapter 18. Verses 31 through 33 on this page. He flipped it over. And he found John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38. Same chapter. So that told him what kind of a book this manuscript came from. The average book, in fact, all books until really the end of the first century were written on a roll or a scroll. And so if you wanted to find, like when in Luke 4, when it says that Jesus found the place where Isaiah said, and he's quoting from Isaiah 61, he has to go through the roll to get there. Now, in Revelation, John talks about the seven sealed book, and he says, you know, no one could open this, the final seal. He's not talking about a codex, a book that has three cut pages, or the pages are cut on three sides and it's bound on one side. He's talking about a scroll. Because as you roll through the scroll, you're going to get to a section and then you're going to have wax that keeps the next section from getting opened. And you need to slice that wax to get to the next section. So it would be impossible for you to go to your Amazon, if they actually had a physical store, and look at the last chapter of a whodunit book, find out who the guy was without breaking the seals. But in a codex, you could do that. Now, a lot of you are younger, and so you may have no idea what I'm talking about. A codex is a book, well, it looks kind of like this. You know, you got a cover, here's the cut pages, and you can flip and you can get to any place you want instantly. If you're under 30 years old, you may never have seen a codex because the only books you know are on a computer. And how do you read through something? You scroll through it. You guys have gone retro on us. But that's a codex. By the way, the codex form, although it was not invented by Christians, it was first popularized by them. In the first 500 years of the Christian era, over 90% of all Christian books were written on a codex. When you look at all the rest of the literature that we have written during those 500 years, less than 15% were written on a codex. So for the first and probably the only time in the history of the church, Christians have been ahead of the technological curve. Maybe we'll get there again. So C.H. Roberts sees this manuscript and it's a codex. He sent pictures of it to the three greatest papyrus scholars, papyrologists in Europe, and each one of them wrote back to him and said, this manuscript should be dated no later than 150 and as early as A.D. 100. A fourth one demurred and he said, no, I think it was written in the 90s. Well, most people today date John's Gospel in the 90s, in large measure because of this particular papyrus. But this sent 2 tons of German scholarship to the flames. Normally, a copy is not written before the original is written, right? That's what I was taught in school. Of course, I grew up in California, so you never know what you're going to get there. But nevertheless, that's what I would think. So F.C. Bauer was just dead wrong. Consequently, here's an ounce of evidence. Ounce of evidence that really was worth 2 tons of presumption. Or in this case, at least a pound. I'm trying to be generous to Bauer. We have evidence on our side, and when you talk to people about the Christian faith, the responses you're going to get, and I'm sure you've seen this already, is people are going to come up with the screwiest ideas. There's a mushroom over here that's talking to this unicorn, and that's how Christianity, I mean, it's bizarre things. It doesn't matter who you talk to. They'll come up with the strangest ideas, and you've just got to wonder what they've been smoking. Ask them about the evidence. What evidence do you have? All heresies are virtually based on what is possible, at least theoretically possible. But orthodoxy, truth, is based on what's probable. We live in the realm of the probable, and we live in the realm of evidence, and we have a ton of evidence on our side. If we have just an ounce of evidence, see how much that does, and that's all you really need to know about. So, is P52 the only old manuscript we have? We have as many as a dozen manuscripts from the second century. By the third century, we have as many as 61. I'm just talking about the Greek manuscripts now. By the third century, we have as many as 61 New Testament manuscripts. Now, all of these are fragmentary, but one of them is huge. It's got almost all of Paul's letters in it. It's 86 leaves of an original 104. And that was the first page I put up here from P46, which C.S. and Tam got a chance to photograph. Each page is like 80 to 90% of the original. It's just massive. We've got most of Luke and John in this time. We've got a number of other texts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. We've got Paul. We've got Revelation, all before the 4th century. And in the 4th century, we get our first complete New Testament. One manuscript, beginning to end, Matthew through Revelation, not a single verse is missing. It is our oldest complete New Testament by half a millennium, even to this day, discovered in 1859. Incredible. And we've got other complete manuscripts that go on, and then the numbers just increase. So by the time we get within 900 years of the completion of the New Testament, we have nearly 1,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts. The next century, it doubles. It's over 1,800. So we have a massive amount of data. And let's just compare this to the average classical author. There are four times more New Testament manuscripts within the first 200 years than the average Greco-Roman author has in 2,000 years. It's just astounding the difference. And every time I've talked to skeptics, they are silent when it comes to classical texts. Within 900 years of the New Testament's completion, almost 1,000 manuscripts in Greek alone. Within 900 years of the average classical author's writings, there are zero manuscripts. Zero. Most classical authors are waiting until 1,200 years, 1,400 years afterwards. So this answers our first question. And that's the one I always take all the time on, so don't worry. Has the Bible been translated and retranslated so many times that we don't know what it originally said? I'm going back to, what's his name? Not Eichmann, that's the Nazi, but anyway, you know, the guy who wrote the Time magazine, Newsweek. It doesn't really matter, because I didn't get any sleep last night. So, you know, we could come up with all sorts of textual variants right now on his name, but we'll go back to the source. All right. But that's what he said. We can't get back to the original. Look at it this way. 1611, the King James Bible was published. Up until about 30, 40 years ago, the most popular book in the history of publishing, now the New International Version is, based on about 8 Greek New Testament manuscripts. The earliest ones came from the 11th century, 600 years earlier than the King James Bible. Now, we have over 5,500 manuscripts, and the earliest ones come from the 2nd century. As time goes on, we are getting closer and closer to the original, not farther and farther away. And the unstated assumption that, well, when a scribe copies out a manuscript, he burns the original, that's what a lot of people think. That's why we don't have those early manuscripts. That's how you can play the telephone game. You just can't go back up the line. The problem is, that's not true. It's never been true. When scribes copy their manuscripts, those earlier manuscripts are preserved for a long, long time. And we have you interview the scribes, say, at the very end of the line in the 15th century, you can go all the way back to the 2nd century and find other sources to see how accurate they were. In a 1,500-year period, the New Testament grew, kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill, picking up alien elements. It grew by 2% in the first 15 centuries. That's not a very good investment. I'll give you 2% growth, but it's going to take 1,500 years. Question two, what kinds of textual variants are there? Well, over 99% make virtually no difference at all. For example, differences in spelling. You back there, and some people over there didn't catch this. Did you go to A&M? I see I touched a sore spot there. So let's move on. So you all knew what I meant. John was a creative speller. In John chapter 9, he uses exactly the same Greek word that means he opened. For you who know a little bit of Greek, it's third person singular, first aorist, active indicative of a noigo. Within the space of 8 verses, he spells it 3 different ways. There wasn't a dictionary back then that said, here's how you spell words. My brother was a creative speller, which means he had no idea how to spell. He wrote a check out to me one time, and he misspelled his own name. And now I think he did that on purpose. It was hard to cash that one. All right. Here's a question for Greek geeks. How many ways do you think there are to say John loves marrying Greek? Now, Ryan, you're learning Greek. Do you have any idea? You've had what, 2 classes? You should know it right now.
I've seen this, so I won't
say. Okay. Well, here's some items to consider. Word order differences. Word order could be anything. You could have John, Mary loves John, loves John, Mary loves John, Mary, John. It doesn't matter. Any word order you want, because it's the endings that tell you what the subject is, what the verb is, what the direct object is. And the Greek definite article occurs with proper names. The word the, it could be the John loves the Mary. The word the is there or not. We don't know why. There's over 20,000 of these little buggers, the, in the Greek New Testament. And scholars still are debating why it's used with proper names, but it has not affected one single article, pardon the pun, of doctrine. So, differences in spelling. The name for John in Greek, Ioannes or Ioannes, with two N's or one N. And there's lots of ways to spell Mary. So here's how many ways you can say this. This will show up on the exam, so write these down. Eight different ways to say John loves Mary in Greek, or 16, or 96 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. Every single time it's translated John loves Mary, not Mary is loved by John. Every single time it's exactly the same verb. Now, this can also occur with conjunctions that are often untranslated. Little particles that I put on vocabulary quizzes for students, and the answer to it is an untranslated particle. That's how you define it. That doesn't help much, but that's what it... You understand the nuances, but it really doesn't change the translation. So, there's a few more ways to do this. These are all different. I can affirm that because this took me 8 hours to put all this together. 384 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek without saying it exactly the same each time. 384 textual variants. And these are not all the ways to say John loves Mary in Greek. There's other legitimate word orders. I felt once I hit about 384, I was almost losing track. I didn't want to have any duplicates, and I didn't. But I thought, oh yeah, there's some other ways you could hit it over 500. Then there's a periphrastic construction where you use two words instead of one. John is loving, which means the same thing as John loves. And now it comes to over 1,000. Then you throw in a different verb for loves, and the numbers mushroom to over 2,000. 2,000 ways to say John loves Mary in Greek without changing the meaning significantly at all. Or 1,000 where you're not changing the meaning at all. Barterman said we could go on nearly forever talking about specific places in which the texts of the New Testament came to be changed either accidentally or intentionally. The examples are not just in the hundreds, but in the thousands. He's right. But if we can say John loves Mary over 1,000 times in Greek without changing the meaning, the number, thousands, 1.5 million texture variants for the New Testament is meaningless. What counts is the nature of those variants, and that's what we're getting to right now. This is a little chart to show you that the variants can be broken down into four categories. Those are meaningful, that can change the meaning to some degree, but they're not viable. They have no chance of going back to the original. Like 1 Thessalonians 2:7, there's manuscripts that say, we became little children among you. Others that say we became gentle among you. And the difference in Greek is one letter. It's either apioi or napioi. But some USC disgruntled fan had, we became hippoi among you. We became horses among you. A 14th century manuscript all by itself. It's silly. It's certainly not a viable reading. It makes sense, but it makes stupid sense, unless you're a USC fan, which I am. So nevertheless, there's those that are not meaningful, not viable, viable, not meaningful. Less than 1% are meaningful and viable. That is, they change the meaning to some degree, maybe just the translation. Lord versus Jesus is a viable difference, a meaningful difference. Less than 1% are both meaningful and viable of all the variants. In fact, it's less than 1/10 of 1% of all textual variants fit this group. So when you hear people talking about the thousands and thousands of variants, so what? There are not thousands and thousands of variants that are meaningful and viable. They're talking about one thing, and then they switch to a different topic without telling you, often without them realizing it themselves. Okay, I have just a few minutes left, so I want to give you two illustrations of meaningful and viable variants and then close this up. Mark chapter 9, verse 29. The disciples had tried to exorcise a very pesky demon. They were unsuccessful. They came to Jesus, and he said to them, "This kind can only be cast out by prayer." And you notice I put in brackets, "and fasting." And fasting may or may not be original. It's found in a number of manuscripts, but not all of them. It's found in important manuscripts, but not all the important ones. It's difficult to tell whether fasting was a necessary part of exorcism for casting out certain kinds of demons. Now, I've been involved in a couple of exorcisms, and frankly, I'm not sure what the original reading is, so I hedge my bet by both praying and fasting ahead of time, you know, just in case. But as far as I know, this is the only place in the New Testament where there's a viable variant that actually affects orthopraxy, how we should live. If you're involved in exorcisms, this is probably a good verse to know. Now, here's one. It's a very famous passage, Revelation 13, 18. "Let the one who has insight calculate the beast number, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Really? I could go into some details, but let me just tell you that the guy who discovered Codex Sinaiticus, that 4th century manuscript that had the complete New Testament back in 1859, he also deciphered a very early manuscript that's at the Bibliothèque Nationale, the National Library of France in Paris, that had been scraped over and rewritten on top of. Spent 2 years trying to read that text that had been really scraped off hard. And we came to Revelation 13, 1844. He discovered that the number of the beast in this manuscript was 616. Now, it just so happens that that particular manuscript is now one of our two most reliable manuscripts for the book of Revelation. But it was the only manuscript that had 616. Then in 1998, at Oxford University, 17 New Testament papyri were published. And one of them was one that was 26 postage stamp sizes that spread out over 9 chapters. And they put it together, and it just so happens to be the oldest manuscript we have of Revelation 13. And I looked at that under a microscope. I also looked at the one at the National Library of France, and it also says the number of the beast is 616. Now, some days when I wake up, I say, I think the number of the beast is 666. Other days, no, I think it's 616. I'm sure that's what first thing is on your mind when you get up. I really, honestly, don't know. Most scholars today would say, well, 616, no, that's not the number of the beast. That's the neighbor of the beast. He lives a few doors down, you know. I'm the senior editor of the Net Bible. And in my more carnal moments, I keep thinking in the next edition at Revelation 13, 18, we're going to publish 616. And that would send about 7 tons of popular Christian literature to the flames, wouldn't it? Here's the thing. This is a viable variant. It's meaningful. And yet I know of no church, no seminary, no Bible college, no theological institute that puts in its doctrinal statement, "We believe in the deity of Christ." Well, yeah, they all have that. "We believe in the virgin birth of Christ. We believe in substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection. And we believe that the number of the beast is 666. It may be important, but it's not that important. So question 3 and 4 we can dispense with quickly. What theological beliefs depend on textually suspect passages? My dear, Teabing declared, until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. He's talking about the year 325, the Council of Nicaea. And Ed, you went over the Council of Nicaea with him a few weeks ago, didn't you? You mentioned, okay. Allegedly, that's when Emperor Constantine, invented the deity of Christ That's not even close to the case. 325, In this book, The Da Vinci Code, the suggestion is that Emperor Constantine invented the deity of Christ. Well, you remember an ounce of evidence worth a pound of presumption? Let's go back about 100, 125 years to papyrus number 66, which has most of John, and this is the first page of it. Read along with me, if you would. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Have you ever heard that before? It's in every New Testament, every single passage, every single manuscript we have of John 1:1, no matter the language, says the same thing about Jesus, that he is God. And it's not just that, but the same could be said about the major passages that affirm his deity, his birth, sinlessness, death on a cross, bodily resurrection, second coming. I could go on and on. And there's none that contradict that. They may not affirm the deity of Christ, but that doesn't mean they now deny it in some of these passages. But John 1:1 is as secure as it gets. So the last question, the essence of the Christian faith been corrupted by the scribes? Sir Frederick Kenyon, 90 years ago, was a tremendous paleographer. He was a papyrologist, the head of the British Library, and a fine Christian. And here's what he had to say about the New Testament. "The general result of all these discoveries and all this study is to strengthen the proof of the authenticity of the scriptures and our conviction that we have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God." That's a magnificent statement. We have in our hands in substantial integrity the veritable Word of God. We may not be able to say that we have in our hands in every single detail the Word of God, but we do in all the major, in all the essentials, and in the vast majority of the particulars as well. In fact, Bart Ehrman said if he and Bruce Metzger were stuck in a room until they hammered out how many differences they'd have between their two Greek New Testaments, he said, "I think at the end we'd find we only had about 4 dozen differences. Out of 1.5 million variants, 4 dozen differences? Wow." But don't take Kenyon's word for it. Take Bart Ehrman's. I mentioned his paperback book. The editors added a section, an appendix, to keep the sales going, and they asked him this question. It's page 252. If you go to Half Price Books and you see the paperback book of Misquoting Jesus, buy it, because your kids in college are reading it at school. Professors are getting everybody to read it. Hundreds of thousands of high school and college kids have abandoned the faith because of this book. "Why do you believe these core tenets of Christian orthodoxy to be in jeopardy based on the scribal errors you discovered in the biblical manuscripts?" That's the question that the editors asked Ehrman after they had edited and read the book. And here's his response. It's page 252. This is pretty important to remember. "Essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament." In other words, as much as I was trying to hint that they were, I never could really say that. And when you ask me that question directly, the jig's up. Quote Bart Ehrman on this. Let me close. Give you an unnatural segue. A polar bear attacks a man in Canada, and bystanders do nothing. The media don't even report this incident. Now, some of you have had breakfast, some not, but I want you all to close your eyes. I really do. Everybody here, close your eyes. Don't spill your coffee while you're doing it. And envision what it looks like for a polar bear to be attacking a man. Okay, open your eyes. That's a polar bear attacking a man, I presume in Canada. What you had in your head probably looked a little bit different from this, right? What skeptics have in their head is that imaginary thing, when here's the ounce of evidence that shows, no, that's not what we're really talking about. You think of that polar bear as the textual variant to the New Testament. And what might happen? Well, maybe a thread or two of his Levi 501 blues is loose, but he's just fine. And that you can take to the bank, my friends. Thank you.